Well, good morning. What a joy to see you all here this morning. Hope you've had a great week. It's a beautiful day, and we're looking forward to refreshing Lord's Day together here. Let me just mention a couple of announcements briefly as we begin. Don't forget, today is our fourth Sunday fellowship meal together, so I hope that you had planned to stay and will stay and enjoy that time. I always am encouraged by that. It's a great time of fellowship, and particularly if you're fairly new, it's a great way to just get to know people. So I hope you will plan to stay, even if maybe you weren't aware of it. I'm sure we'll have plenty to eat. Also, this afternoon, guys, what happens today at 4 o'clock? Anybody know, with a yellow shirt on over here? Or a gray shirt on? Today's the day Awana starts. So, you guys excited about that? Haven't decided whether we're excited yet? Okay. We'll wait and see, huh? Well, I'm sure it's going to be a great year. We've been praying. We've been looking forward to it. So, if you're not signed up, today's the day to sign up. If you need more information about it, you don't even know about it, well, there's some people in some yellow shirts and some gray shirts that can help you know more about it. But we look forward to that. Thank you all for your participation in that ministry. Also, just a quick note for next Sunday, we're going to have a fifth Sunday, and we've tried to have a little something special on these fifth Sundays that occur four times a year, just do something topical, and Pastor Steve and I had kind of put our heads together and came up with the idea of doing something on the family. So next week we're going to devote both services to just some issues related to the family from the book of Proverbs. We'll talk about marriage probably in the morning service, and then parenting in the evening service next week. So plan on that and plan to be here and be a part of that. Why don't you stand together then, and we'll begin and commit the day to the Lord. Father, you are great. You are great. And we are so grateful to be here, to be your people, to have this time together. Pray that our souls would sing how great thou art, and that we would meditate on that and just be encouraged by that truth all day today. Do your work in us as we gather. Cause this service to be a blessing to each one here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals, turn to number 16. We're going to start this morning with "We Praise Thee, O God, Our Redeemer," number 16. Solid Rock, number 404.
The song. For our scripture reading each Sunday morning, we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. And thus far, we have made it to Romans chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, Romans chapter 10. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that Israel may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about that righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Will you bow with me in prayer? Oh Lord, what wisdom, what grace, what mercy you have used to call us who are not a people to be your people, who are not a part of Israel, but a people who were foreign. You have called us. And you have loved us. I thank you that you love your people. And you have loved us to call us. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your election, for your providential work in our lives day by day. Thank you that you have made us a part of your people called the church. And we are being changed and sanctified through the Word of Christ. We are grateful that You have revealed Yourself, not to the wise, the intelligent, the powerful, but You have revealed Yourself to Your people. We are humbled that You would make us Yours. And it's our prayer today that we would learn from the Scriptures how to love You more with our whole heart and soul and mind, and how to love one another. Instruct us and teach us. Thank You that You have used the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God as Your means of salvation, Your means of sanctification for Your people. Strengthen us today from the Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing together now, Children of the Heavenly Father, number 44. Dismiss the kids to children's church at this time.
Well, you know, over the last couple of weeks, last 3 or 4 weeks, I guess, we have been studying the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, very significant, very important passage of Scripture, and we try to kind of work our way through that slowly. I know we didn't cover everything, but tried to deal with that a little bit in a little bit of detail. Jesus there lays out really a blueprint for everything from really the time of his ascension after his death and resurrection all the way to his second coming. He predicts the fall of Jerusalem in that passage, the destruction of the temple and the dominance of Gentile powers over Israel. He predicts the deception and persecution and warfare and natural disasters and all the things that are going to occur and will continue to escalate throughout the age. He predicts the great tribulation that is coming upon the whole world and all the terrifying signs that will accompany that will occur during that time of unparalleled judgment and desolation. And he even promises his return in triumph and victory, majesty, when he will come to judge the nations and redeem Israel and establish his kingdom. What he doesn't mention there, I hope probably stood out to you, the fact that he doesn't mention the rapture of the church. And some of you have asked about that. What about the rapture? Where's the rapture in all this? How does the rapture fit into all of this? And so I thought it might be good today, while we're kind of in the neighborhood, to go ahead and talk a little bit about that. You say, where is the rapture in the Olivet Discourse? And the answer is, it isn't there. Some have tried to put it there. For example, at the end there, Luke 21, some see a reference to the rapture in that final verse, verse 36, where it says, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." That sounds like the rapture, right? Escape all these things. And so some people say there it is tacked on there at the end. But that is really not talking about the rapture, just talking about people who have to live through all of that and praying for the strength to endure it. He's not saying pray to be delivered from it. He's saying, pray for the strength to survive. Pray for the strength to stay faithful until the end when the Son of Man comes. Others have said, so he's really not talking about enduring the tribulation. He's talking about enduring the tribulation, not escaping it. Others have said, okay, well, it's not in Luke's account, but certainly it is in Matthew's account, Matthew 24:40. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Isn't that the rapture? And again, the answer is no, actually it isn't. That is talking about people alive during the tribulation, carrying on, conducting business as usual, and the wrath of God coming upon them unexpectedly, just like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, you remember he says they were marrying and giving in marriage and so on, until the flood came and took them all away. So during the tribulation, some will be taken and others left. So the taken means taken in judgment. Their lives are taken. So we may look for the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. We may wish it was there. Some have strained to find it there or put it there. But the truth is, it simply isn't there. There's no rapture in the Olivet Discourse. And doesn't that strike you as a bit odd, people will say? All that detail, all that talk about the future and nothing about the rapture? And so people will say, well, then where does the idea of a rapture come from? Why do so many Christians talk about the church being raptured out of the world if Jesus never talked about it? They say the word rapture is not in the Bible. Why do all you Christians promote this idea that, you know, believers are going to be taken out of the world before the tribulation comes? In this world you shall have tribulation. Didn't Jesus say that? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Didn't Paul say that? So where do we get this notion that Christians will somehow escape that? Tribulation is good for the church. Persecution purifies the church. We need it. So we need to stop giving people this false hope that believers are going to be spared the suffering of the tribulation. We need to start preparing them for it. So let's talk about that. Why do we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church? Where do we get that from the Bible? So let me just give you some things, and obviously, again, we aren't going to be able to cover every part of this or even do it in a way that's going to convince you if your mind is already made up contrary, but here's kind of where we get these ideas from. First of all, turn to John chapter 14, and this, I would say, just initially, is the promise of the rapture. The promise of the rapture. John chapter 14. You say, is it a problem that Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse and never said anything about the rapture of the church? I say, no, it isn't a problem. It's not a problem at all. Why? Two reasons. Number one, that was not the focus of the Olivet Discourse. That was about the future of the temple and Jerusalem and Israel, not the future of the church. Second, it's not a problem because Jesus talked about it the next day. Wednesday night, he gave the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives and laid out the future of Israel. Thursday night, he gave the Upper Room Discourse in the Upper Room and laid out the future of the church. And John chapter 14 is part of that Upper Room Discourse. Notice what he says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is a very unique passage of Scripture, isn't it? This is not like anything we find anywhere else. Certainly, this is unlike anything Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. These are different things he's talking about here. And so these words are very precious words to us. And it's obvious, first of all, that the intent of all of this is to give comfort. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, what would cause that? What would cause their hearts to be troubled? Well, he just told them he was going away. That's what would be troubling. I am with you a little while longer, and then I'm leaving, and you can't come. And Peter says, Lord, what are you talking about? What do you mean we can't come? Where are you going that we can't follow? I'll follow you anywhere. So he answers by giving this word of comfort, explaining to them what was about to happen. And in this whole thing, he basically says two things. He says, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. And so he goes into the whole explanation of the helper. I will send another helper, another of the same kind as me, who will be with you and in you, who will empower you to fulfill the mission that I'm leaving you here to do. But then he also says, not only I'm leaving you and I'm not leaving you alone, but I'm leaving you, but not forever. I will come again. In fact, he says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Now that was familiar to them. They understood what he meant. That was Jewish wedding terminology. They understood that. When a son married, he went to get his bride and brought her back to his father's house. That's how it worked. They added on a room, and that's where the couple would live. That's the picture here. Jesus is the groom. The church is his bride. We're betrothed to him. He paid the purchase price to own us already. Now he's gone home to prepare a place for us. In verse 3, if I go and prepare a place, then obviously, what am I going to do? I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. So that's what he's saying here, and that is distinct from the second coming. When Christ returns at his second advent, he comes to earth. We don't go with him. He comes here and we stay here. So this is talking about something different than that. This is Jesus coming to get us and take us somewhere else. This also is not the eternal state. This is not the same thing as the heaven described at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22. That new heavens and new earth comes down. For this event, we go up to it, go somewhere else for this. So I think this is a reference to the rapture of the church. Jesus is preparing a place for us, a room for us in the Father's house. It's not mansions so much as just a place, a room, a house. And at any time, he will come again and receive us to himself and take us to that place. That is the plain sense of this passage, and when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, right? It doesn't make sense. So, the rapture isn't in the Olivet Discourse because it's in this one. It's in the Upper Room Discourse. It's a revelation that Jesus saved for his disciples on that intimate gathering just before his death, just before his departure. Why? To comfort them and all believers that he has a special place and a special plan for his bride, the church. So that's the promise of the rapture. Let me take you through the particulars of it, the particulars of the rapture. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People are quick to, dismiss this idea of a rapture because they say the word isn't in the Bible anywhere. The word rapture isn't in the Bible. Where do you people come up with this? It's not in the Bible. And for the record, that is true. The word Trinity isn't either. lot of words that we used to articulate a certain doctrine maybe aren't explicitly in the Bible. That doesn't mean they're not true. And actually, the word would be in the Bible if Latin hadn't died. Poor Latin. But here's where the word would be if we all read Latin. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's the word. Caught up is the English translation. Rapturo would be the Latin translation. Harpazo is actually the Greek verb, and that's a very interesting word in itself. It means to seize, to carry off by force, to snatch away, to pluck up or out of. Very interesting word. It's almost a violent kind of word. In fact, the Latin rapturo is from the same root, same derivative that we get the word rape from. So we are talking about an aggressive, almost violent, forceful taking away. I picture, an eagle circling overhead and then swooping down over a lake, and grabbing a fish, pulling it out of the water and taking it off, Maybe that's not the best analogy for this particular thing, but it's not taking us up to eat us, I don't think. But you get the idea. It's that sort of a rushing, swooping, grabbing, ripping, pulling away. Only in this case, it's a rescue operation. Maybe the better analogy, you're a child, you've wandered into the street, and you're oblivious to the danger that's coming, and someone just lunges out and grabs you and pulls you and yanks you out of the way just in time. That's the picture here. It's an unexpected, sort of a sudden, decisive, forceful, swift removal to safety. Okay, so that's the word. Harpazo in Greek, rapturo in Latin, caught up in English. This is the catching away of the church. This is the translation of the church. This is where we get the concept of the rapture. So let's look at the details here briefly in this passage. The context of verse 13, what happens to believers who die? That was the question. Are they going to miss out on anything? Are they going to miss out on rewards? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom? Are they going to miss out on seeing Christ? They were curious about that, which tells us that Paul had probably explained some of these things to them, and so they had some questions. So verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that's people who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So he's saying, no, don't worry, they're not going to miss out on anything. When the Lord comes, they will come with him. God's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So what's he saying? Their souls are going to come back with him. He's going to bring them back, and then their bodies are going to be raised and glorified, and then their eternal souls joined with their glorified bodies, and in that state they will continue on forevermore. And so verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So you see the plan there, right? This is the plan. This is the sequence of how this is all going to unfold. Several things. One, the Lord himself, he says, verse 16. The Lord himself, not an angel, not a host of angels. This is the Lord himself appearing personally, bodily, visibly. This is not the same scene described in the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, where he sends forth his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. No, this is the Lord himself coming for his bride to take us to the Father's house. Secondly, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's where he is. That's where he is right now. That's where he will come from. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we wait for his Son from heaven. Third, he will descend from heaven with a shout. And that is an important word. It's sort of a cry of command, a kind of a military term. Probably something very similar to tin hut, something like that. It got your attention, didn't it? That's how it'll work. Tin hut! It calls the troops to attention, right? You've been sort of at ease. It's snap to. Attention. That kind of a military command will be barked out, and we'll hear that shout calling the troops to fall in. Then it says, with the voice of an archangel, or the archangel. There's no definite article, actually, but an archangel or the archangel. We don't know how many there are of those. We only know of one for sure, Michael the archangel, Jude 9. So it could be him. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 in connection with the resurrection of Old Testament saints. So maybe he has a role here in this. But the voice of an archangel will sort of echo the shout of the Lord also. And then with the trumpet of God, a trumpet will sound. And there are lots of trumpets in the Bible, but this probably is sort of a trumpet like those they use to call an assembly or call a convocation, gather everybody together. It's this loud trumpet blast that lets everyone know, hey, it's time to assemble. So the picture here, the Lord will descend, there will be a shout, there will be an archangel with a loud voice, there will be a trumpet blast, and all of that to call everybody together, to call forth the dead. First of all, the dead in Christ, who will rise first. And someone said, well, they have to go first because they have 6 feet further to go. And someone else says, well, yeah, that's a rather shallow perspective. Yeah. I try to stay away from that corny kind of humor myself. But then he says, then we who are alive and remain, believers who are living at the time. And notice Paul says we, so he expects to be a part of that. He assumed this would happen in his lifetime. And I think every generation of believers should assume that. It's going to happen to us. We all should live with that sense of anticipation and expectation. We who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured, swooped up off the earth, taken up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And from that time on, we shall always be with the Lord. So who gets raptured? You see the participants here, right? Two groups. The dead in Christ, that's those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And I think that's a specific group of dead people. It's not just all the dead. It's the dead in Christ, dead since the resurrection of Christ and forward. New Testament saints, okay? Church age saints. And they are raised and they receive their glorified bodies. And then all believers who remain alive at the time will all be raptured. It's not going to be a partial thing. It's not going to be only for a certain group of saints. All. And what is it that signals that event? Nothing. You'll hear a shout, a voice, a trumpet. That's it. We're out of here. Just like that. No warning, no sign. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. That's the picture. The dead will be raised, and we who are alive will be changed without ever dying. Instant glorification. But it all happens in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I don't know. How fast can your eye twinkle? What does that even mean? I don't know. I think it's something to do with how quickly you can see something. But How do you measure that? It's faster than you can blink. A split second, an instant. So will there be a rapture? Well, there it is. There it is. There's no denying it. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You can call it the rapture, or you can call it the caughting up of the church. I don't care what you call it, but you can't deny it. It's right there in the text. That's what Paul says. And he says in verse 15, this is the word of the Lord. So there's really no question about that. There will be a rapture. The only question is, when will it be, right? When will this occur? You can't deny it will occur. When will it occur? Now, some say it's going to occur before the tribulation. Pre-trib rapture. Some say it's going to occur at the end of the tribulation, after, post-trib. And then there are others that say it's sometime during, mid or pre-wrath, before things get really bad. All these different views. So let me just touch on that a little bit. The placement of the rapture, the timing of it. Pre or post or mid tribulation. One of the arguments for a post-trib rapture, a rapture after the tribulation, actually comes from this text, comes from verse 17. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. And the argument is that that word meet is the word used whenever a king would come home, come back from battle, or come to visit a city. And the citizens of that place would go out to meet him and escort him the rest of the way there. Sort of a way of just conveying your love and loyalty and respect and admiration and hospitality. And you go out and you walk with them the rest of the way into town. And so the idea here is, yes, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, but only to come right back down. Which means, in that view, this is the second coming. This is the Lord coming all the way to the earth to set up his kingdom or usher in the eternal state, whichever way you take that. And believers in their joy, their love, their loyalty go out to meet him and welcome him. And so you have this view of the rapture, post-trib rapture. This is the elevator view. We go up, we come down. Just like that. Well, is that a valid viewpoint? Let me talk you through a couple of maybe problems with that view. One, the word meet here, meet the Lord in the air, while it can certainly be used and is used in context like that, isn't used exclusively that way. It's way too general, way too generic a word to press to that specific kind of a meaning in this context. That's pushing it, okay? Particularly, and here's the second reason, because that picture doesn't really fit with the word harpazo, which is a very tight kind of a meaning. The two wouldn't fit. If you were to see this word meet as we're all just sort of eagerly, voluntarily, oh, here he is, let's go. And we go to meet him, and there's this sort of excitement to it, and it's our decision to go do it. That kind of misses the point of the word for rapture, harpazo, which is, as I said, a very sort of abrupt, almost violent kind of a snatching away. As if we're either indifferent and the Lord has to pull us out, or danger is imminent and we don't realize it and he's, you know, quickly removing us. It just wouldn't fit to me, it seems like. So he's not coming down into a friendly, welcoming environment, you know, in a world full of people who have been anxiously awaiting his arrival. Oh, he's here. Oh, why don't some of you go out and meet him and we'll get things ready here? No. He's rescuing us out of this hostile enemy territory before he unleashes his fury upon it. That's more the picture. So to me, that wouldn't fit. So the post-trib rapture, which really just sort of blends the rapture and the second coming into one event, doesn't work from this passage. This is describing what appears to be a rescue operation from the earth, not a return to earth. And that fits what we saw in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, you can be sure I'm going to come back and get you and take you there. So I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Let me explain why. I'll just give you a few reasons here, and I could give you more, believe me. I mean, I have a book at home that has 50 reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll spare you 47 of them. How's that? But three that I think are, at least for me, the most compelling. First of all, would be, the progression through the book of Revelation. Okay, Revelation 4 through 19 describes the tribulation in really in great detail, or Revelation 6 through 18. Tremendous detail, and yet the church is nowhere mentioned in any of that, right? You read the book of Revelation, you notice that. It's references made to the church or churches in chapters 2 and 3, references made again in chapter 22, but conspicuously absent everywhere else in between. Now, that's not necessarily an argument for a pre-trib rapture, but it certainly seems to rule out a mid-trib or post-trib rapture. Right? Because if it happens during that or at the end of that, you would expect to find it in there. If it happens before all that, maybe you could explain why it isn't in there. So, to me, the content of the book of Revelation, being such as it is, lends itself to the pre-trib view. The church is already gone when all of that stuff unfolds. In fact, by the time the seals begin to be broken in chapter 6, the church is already with the Lord in heaven. Some, in fact, see the identity of the 24 elders. Remember that in Revelation 4:4, where it says they're seated upon thrones, clothed in white garments, wearing golden crowns. All of that is terminology characteristic of Christ's promises to believers. See those maybe as representatives of the church. The church is already in the presence of God with Christ in heaven before the tribulation starts. So I think the flow of the book of Revelation to me lends itself to the pre-trib view. The second argument for me, the promise or promises to the church. Not only John 14, the promise of Christ to come and take us to the Father's house, but the promise of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And some would say, well, that just refers to eternal wrath. But that's too obvious. I think believers know that. We don't fear eternal wrath. We know that's our destiny. The question is, temporal wrath. What about all these judgments that are going to be poured out on the world? Do we have to go through all of that? And I think he's saying, no, we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10 is another little hint, I think, clue. To the faithful church in Philadelphia, Jesus promised, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. That hour of testing seems to me to be talking about a specific period of trial, tribulation. And the promise here is, I am going to keep you from it. Ek is the word, out of. It's not, I will protect you through it, but I will keep you out of it. And that's in a letter, right? That's in a letter to one of the churches of Asia Minor. That's in this case, a letter from the Lord, but I think we should treat it just like we treat all the other epistles in the New Testament. They're for the church. And so we should take that promise as applicable to the whole church, just like we do the promises and principles in the other New Testament epistles. So we have the progression through Revelation. We have the promises of Christ. What else? Well, we have the purpose of the tribulation. And to me, this is the strongest argument. The progression through Revelation, no church during the tribulation, no rapture during or after the tribulation, must be before. We have the promises of Christ. The coming wrath is not for you. I will deliver you from it, keep you out of it. But really, it's when you understand the purpose of the tribulation, it helps, I think, the most, because you understand that the tribulation is not for the church. Okay? And so many people say that, so many people you hear, they say tribulation, persecution is good for the church. It's good for the church. And maybe it is, but that's not the point of that hour of trial which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the face of the earth. The purpose of the church is, the purpose of the tribulation is not to purge or purify the church. The purpose of the tribulation is to judge the nations and what else? Chasten Israel. That's the purpose of it. The whole point is to collapse Gentile powers, crush the nations who have trampled Jerusalem underfoot all this time, and then restore and regather the people of Israel so they repent, return to God, and embrace their Messiah. Say, how do you know that? I read the Old Testament. You should too. In fact, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. For what purpose? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What is he talking about? Gabriel's telling Daniel the future of Israel. This is what's decreed. This is what's left for your people, your city. Here's the future for Israel. Here's the future for Jerusalem. This is exactly what Jesus was doing in the Olivet Discourse. Same thing. He was just amplifying this passage. He says 70 weeks, 70 sevens, literally, 70 periods of seven. And since weeks come in sevens, we use weeks as the translation. But the periods are actually years. 70 periods of 7 years each. How long is that? 490 years. And those 70 are broken up. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That's what happened. Cyrus issued the decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall. From that decree to Messiah was 7 and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. How long is that? 483 years. What happened then? Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the 7 and 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And that's exactly right. The Messiah came, they rejected him, didn't they? He was cut off. Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with him. Someone calculated all of that and found that from the decree of Cyrus to the triumphal entry, it comes out to the day exactly, 483 years. Then what? Then all and the people of the prince who is to come. Who is that? Well, the prince to come is talking about the Antichrist. The people of that prince refers to Rome. How do you know that? The image of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. First the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian empires, then Greece, then the Roman Empire. And the prince who is to come comes out of that Roman Empire. So what do his people do? Well, what did Rome do? They will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Just exactly what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. From that destruction and trampling underfoot of Jerusalem in 70 AD until the end of the times of the Gentiles, there will be war and desolations. Then what? Then there will be peace. Verse 27, and he, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's how we know how long the tribulation is. 1 7. Right? A week, 7 years. In the middle of that week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop. He'll break the covenant. He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, this is the picture. This is the prophecy. This is what Jesus was building on and talking about and magnifying and amplifying in his discourse. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble. This is not for the church. This is what's decreed for your people and your city, Daniel. This is for Israel. It's for Jerusalem. And all these weeks, but especially the 70th one, are for the same purpose. Or purposes, what are they? Verse 24. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. That's God's plan for Israel. The 7 and the 62 weeks happened, just like Gabriel said, the 70th week will too. 7 years that God will use to finally bring Israel to the end of their sin, to finish their transgression, to finish their rebellion, and to restore them to their Messiah, to their land, to usher in the kingdom of everlasting righteousness and peace, to fulfill all the vision and prophecies that God had revealed to them. So, to me, as concise as I can put it to you, there's no denying the rapture of the church. You can't deny it. It's in the Bible. Paul declares it explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And there's every reason to believe it will occur before the tribulation, pre-trib rapture. Now you say, is there anything like this anywhere in the Bible? This seems so bizarre. This seems so far-fetched. Is it normal for God to deliver his saints out of danger, to rescue people just before some great judgment gets inflicted? Yeah, that's normal, right? There's a pattern of that, isn't there? It's everywhere in the Bible. So the preview of the rapture would be what? Well, how about Noah? Right? Noah. Not everyone was destroyed in the flood. Noah and his family were protected from it, kept from the dangers of it in the ark. How about Lot? Divine judgment from God was falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But what happened first? First, Lot was taken out. He was removed. Taken out of the way. Raptured. How about Rahab? Jericho was destroyed, but she was spared. How about Enoch? Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He didn't die. He was taken. So to me, those are little maybe previews, snapshots, trailers, whatever we want to call them, to say, you know, there is a pattern of that. That is a normal thing for God to do. It's not abnormal. It's not some strange thing to believe that God would rapture his church out of here before pouring out his wrath on this world. So I just say, don't be discouraged by those who say, and there are all kinds of people who say, you know, God's people have always gone through tribulation. Why should we be any different? And I just said, you know, that's not true exactly. It's not exactly true. And I know it's not popular to believe in the rapture right now. It's not popular to be pre-trib. Thank you, you know, Tim LaHaye and Left Behind series. You made it sort of a laughing stock, an embarrassment almost, to be the ones who still believe that. But it is what it is. So we have to deal with the text, not people's perception of it. And certainly there is evidence for this in the scripture. This is what will happen to the church. We will be caught up, taken out before this worldwide tribulation hits. And really, this is our hope, isn't it? Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, which is what? Even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our hope is his imminent appearing. That at any moment, at any instant, he will appear. We will see him and we will be with him. And that could happen at any time. Nothing has to happen first. That happens next. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he could appear at any time. And that says to us, that says to me, that says to you, keep your hope fixed on him. And keep yourself pure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just being able to go back week after week to the text of Scripture and see what you've said. This is so basic and so precious to us. And so we thank you for how you've revealed this mystery to us. We long for that day when he shall appear and we will be like him. Pray that it would have its sanctifying effect on our lives, that we would keep that hope riveted to him, always looking, expecting, waiting, ready for his presence. And that also we would keep ourselves pure as we wait, that we might be useful, that we might be glorifying to you, useful to you, and unashamed at your coming. Thank you for the promise of your coming. That's the next event. That is the big event, and we long for that day and wait for that day and pray that you would come quickly and pray that we would be faithful every day while we wait. For Jesus' sake.
Please stand with me as we sing number 406, My Hope is in the Lord, number 406.
At Calvary.
pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time in your word and singing together. It is always sweet. And we thank you also for the time of fellowship ahead. Thank you for those that prepared food. And please bless the time and the conversation together. We pray in your name. Amen.